This morning we are in God's Word. There we go. And it is a good thing to be in God's Word. To be in God's Word during times of trouble is incredibly helpful. I know for me that's the sustaining force. That's the thing that gets us through difficult times. That's what enables us and helps us to bear up under the difficulties that we're facing right now in our culture and in our nation. I'm encouraged to know that through all the challenges of technology and all the difficulties we face trying to do what we usually do so regularly and easily, we're forced to lean on Him. That creates in us a sense of dependence. And even before we get into the Word today, I want us to think about how these circumstances that we're going through will drive us to our knees in dependence upon Him. We're going to see in today's study an act of worship that is really far superior to anything that we've seen before in the Gospels. We've studied it when we were in Matthew and Mark, but all of this takes place as Jesus is making His eighth journey into Judea at the time of the Passover, His last trip to Jerusalem while He walked on this earth before His resurrection. And the thing that we see as He makes this trip is things are changing. There are difficulties He's facing. There are challenges that have become even more challenging. And in John's Gospel, and in chapter 11, and in verse 45, where we left off last week, we're going to see that the Jews were looking for Jesus. The Jews of Jerusalem were looking for Him. They wanted to put Him to death. And it's against the backdrop of difficulties and challenges and even death threats, not even just threats. Many attempts on His life. In the midst of this danger, one of the people closest to Jesus is going to worship Him in a way that's positively inspiring to all of us. Let's pray this morning. Oh Lord, Heavenly Father, You know that At this time and in these times, it is so easy for us to be distracted, to not be focusing on Your Word, to be watching the news or reading information online. And I even have to catch myself just focusing on those things and not on You. Lord, You warned us that there would be difficult times ahead. And these don't even compared to some of the difficulties that this world will see in the last days. And in many ways, this is kind of a dress rehearsal. I pray that each of us who know You and love You would be brought to our knees in worship. And that those that are hearing this message today and maybe don't know You would be brought to their knees in surrender and in worship, that they might look to You to meet all their needs as their Lord and Savior. What a wonderful time we have to be able to look to You in the midst of our trials. Lord, now please speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we read in verses 45 and 46. Actually, let's just look at those two verses. The Jewish leadership, they began plotting to kill Jesus. We read that, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, of course, they're referring to the resurrection of Lazarus, which we studied last week when we were together. This is an amazing, amazing miracle. And as we studied it last week, we saw that God was working through that to bring glory to Himself. Those Jews that were present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, well, they reacted to this miraculous sign, and they reacted in two ways, really. Jesus' miraculous sign caused many that had seen it to put their faith in him, and we last week saw how wonderful that was. Lazarus' sickness, well, it didn't end in death. And God was glorified through his sickness and his death. And Jesus, as the Son of God, was glorified through Lazarus' healing and resurrection, and he had also brought glory to God the Father by bringing others to faith in him. And I wish that that was the only reaction that you have in today's world to Jesus, to the miraculous works he does. I wish that that was the only reaction. I wish that we could say today that many had put their faith in him. But sadly, as I saw on the news this week, there are some actually seeking to blame people of faith, Christians, for what we're going through. Actually, I don't know what twisted logic and hateful rhetoric from the pit of hell could possibly convince someone to blame Christians who are the ones serving on the front lines for this epidemic or pandemic that we're going through. But it's amazing how people will react to stress. It's amazing how people will react to trials. Blame somebody. Blame Jesus. Blame God. Well, you see, Jesus' miraculous sign also caused some that were present to inform the Pharisees in Jerusalem. Now, I've thought about this as we've read in verse 46, and I'm not really sure why, but they may have been impressed, so impressed that they wanted to let their leaders know what had happened. They may have had good intentions. They may have been extremely threatened, though, by Jesus and his supernatural power to raise the dead. I think he probably had two camps of people going to the Pharisees, those that perhaps were not wanting to be thrown out of the synagogue and wanted to openly confess Jesus. And maybe they thought if they came to the Pharisees, to the Sanhedrin, maybe they thought that they would listen and that they would respond and that they would perhaps accept that Jesus is the Messiah. And then those Jews would not have to be in hiding anymore. Maybe. Or, as I think is sadly the case in many who react negatively to the gospel and to Jesus, they may have been extremely threatened. You see, when God does an amazing thing, and God is doing an amazing thing, you find that the forces of hell, the forces of darkness, are threatened. I've seen so many wonderful commercials. I just saw one from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association with Franklin Graham, sharing the gospel in plain view. I've watched news reports. I was watching something on the news this week, and I think it was John Tesh, one of those musicians who's a Christian, just sharing his faith and being open about it. And I'm in the other room, and I'm hearing, as I'm cleaning up the kitchen, I'm hearing people talking about their faith. That's very threatening to our culture today. It threatens them in such a way that they have to fight back. So what do? Blame Christians. It's church's fault. It's Jesus' fault. It's God's fault. Never once stopping to think, just maybe by rejecting God and the gospel, we've brought this upon ourselves. Sometimes the consequences, not the divine judgment of God. If this were God's judgment, you would know it. I've heard people say this is God's judgment. Listen, this is not God's judgment. God's judgment will come upon the earth, and it will come upon the Christ rejecting on the earth, but it won't come upon the righteous. Amen? This is not God's judgment. Although sometimes the consequences of our actions, and in particular rejecting Christ, bring difficulties and challenges into our life. And here's the beauty of it. They're meant to bring us to our knees. It's God's mercy in the midst of trials, not his judgment. Please don't see his judgment in this. People are hearing the gospel. People are open to the gospel. And why is that? Because God is working. The power of the Holy Spirit, he's working. But the powers of darkness are trying to thwart that work as well. And that's what we see here. A tremendous miracle has just taken place, and they're going to try to get Jesus in trouble with the authorities. And so we read in verses 47 through 53. Actually, we'll just look at verses 47 and maybe 48. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, when it says their place, they were referring to the temple, the establishment of the chief priest's power base in Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting how they react? They're reacting to the news that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead differently than you would expect. The chief priests and the Pharisees called an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, listen, Jesus would be persecuted and ultimately put to death by these rebellious men. And not all of them were bad, but most of them were. The elders, or Sanhedrin, were 70 men that ruled over the people of Israel. Now, the Pharisees, or teachers of the law, were one particular political party. They were religious, but they were also political. They were crying out for national deliverance from Rome. They would have loved to separate themselves from the Roman oppressors. Whereas the Sadducees, or chief priests, were wealthy and powerful Roman collaborators. They were very happy to be collaborating with the Roman Empire because they received their power through their collaboration. And yet these two significantly different political parties or sects were only united in their opposition to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? See, rejection, though, understand, why is this? Why, Pastor Tim, why are they rejecting Jesus? Well, listen, rejection was the prophetically determined response of the Jewish religious leaders. It was what God said would happen. And when God says something's going to happen, what happens? It happens. It happens. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees, they're terrified of losing their positions of power and influence. We see that clearly. Their efforts to stop Jesus had failed. They had failed miserably, and he was still performing many miraculous signs. It's amazing. When I read that recently, when I was preparing my heart to share, it says, here this man is performing many miraculous signs in verse 47. Wouldn't you think the reaction would be positive? No, it's incredibly negative. Incredibly negative. Because they were threatened. So I expect today in our world, you're going to see two reactions, those that are open to the gospel and those that are threatened by it. And don't be surprised at all. If they did this to Jesus, what would they or should they do to us? Well, they were fearful. They were fearful that the Jewish people would put their faith in him, Jesus, as Messiah. They believed that the Romans would respond by persecuting them as a people. They feared further oppression of the people by the Roman authorities. They felt like they had a good deal. They didn't want to jeopardize it. They feared that the Romans would put an end to their temple worship. And if that were the case, these chief priests would be in trouble. Their power base would be destroyed, their wealth threatened, and therefore they hated Jesus because he threatened their control. And anyone who doesn't want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, anyone who doesn't want to submit to Jesus and worship, which is what that word means, to surrender, doesn't want to worship Jesus, here's the problem. They will be threatened. And this is how they will respond. Well, then we're introduced to Caiaphas. Look at verses 49 through 52. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Now, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. It's amazing to me, just amazing how they respond. Caiaphas, let's talk a little bit about Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas, the high priest, he's going to step up and address the Sanhedrin. He's actually the leader of the corrupt priesthood in Jerusalem, the political leader, if you will. Now, let me explain. The high priest belonged to the descendants of Aaron, according to God's word. They held that position for life. Yet under the Greek and Roman occupations, the high priesthood was sold to the highest bidder, much like positions of power in our nation are today. They're sold to the highest bidder. Now, what happens is money is traded for power and influence. So oftentimes the people who should be in charge are not, and the people who are in charge should not be. And that's not a judgment against our nation. I'm very supportive of our administration. But as I've seen Congress flounder in the area of leadership over our country, I recognize the majority of those people there are bought and paid for. And that is true throughout our governing systems. There are a few rare moments where you see leadership, but for the most part, that's not why they're there. Much like the Sanhedrin, men and women of power are in power for themselves. I encourage you to pray for those that are not, even for those that are, that they would provide the leadership we desperately need right now. Well, back to our account here. You see, the thing is, under this occupation, all of these very political men took positions of religious authority. And in so doing, were actually oppressing the people as well. You see, now there was a man, his name was Annas. He had been appointed high priest by Quirinius, the governor of Syria, in 7 AD, some years before this. But he was deposed by a man by the name of Valerius Gratus in 15 AD. But he continued to wield power over the priesthood by using family members as proxies. Five of his sons, and even his son-in-law, Caiaphas, held the position in almost unbroken succession. And Caiaphas became high priest in 18 AD. But Annas was still the dominant power. There was still a lot of politics making things happen in Jerusalem. So the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas belonged to the corrupt Sadducean aristocracy. They were arrogant, astute, ambitious, and enormously wealthy. They were well known for their crooked business practices within the temple precinct. And these were the leaders that wanted to kill Jesus. Well, Caiaphas proposed that killing Jesus would ensure that they maintained their positions of power. He derided their ignorance and suggested that Jesus' death would solve all of their problems. Now, the truth is, and this is what John tells us, it actually did, in a sense. It's sort of a, not double entendre, but it's sort of interesting that he was looking to have his political problems solved, but Jesus' death actually solved every problem we have, including that of being separated from God, which we'll see. He felt that killing Jesus, would prevent further oppression of the people by the Roman authorities. He felt that it would prevent the Romans from putting an end to their temple worship, and that's what he's thinking about. He's rationalizing that Jesus' death was the best possible solution for the Jewish people. But John explains there in verses 51 through 52. He explains that Caiaphas had actually prophesied, not realizing it. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish people, and of course he would. He did. Now Caiaphas, a wicked, corrupt man, was inspired by God as the high priest to reveal the truth about Jesus' death. Did you see that? That's fascinating to me. I wouldn't choose, if I were God, to inspire this man to speak a prophecy, and yet that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what we read. Caiaphas was inspired. See, Jesus would die not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles throughout the earth as well, including all of us who are Gentiles. Jesus' death would bring Jews and Gentiles together as the children of God. Jesus' death would actually be the best possible solution for all people, all peoples. And then we read, or have read already, as it says there, it was not only for that nation in verse 52, but also for the scattered children of God. That's us. To bring them together and make them one. Now that's what God was doing. That's what God was saying. But that's not what Caiaphas was doing. That's not what Caiaphas was saying. God was working through a very corrupt man, perhaps the most corrupt man in Jerusalem. God was speaking and working, but this is what God was doing. What this man was up to, well, it says, verse 53, so from that day on, they plotted to take Jesus' life. That's what Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were up to. But I want you to see that God is in control. Can I hear an amen? God is in control. If God can be in control of this situation, as bad as it is, and this wicked man, as bad as he was, Is God in control today? See, that's the first thing I just want us to focus in on this morning as we've looked at the background here. God was in control of everything, the timing. Yes, Jesus was ordained to die. He was the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, who must give his life, not just for the nation of Israel, but for all people, all the scattered children of God. That's what God was doing. Caiaphas is just a pawn on God's chessboard. And everything going on today is totally within God's control. And that gives me peace and encouragement, even in these desperate times. Caiaphas succeeded in convincing the Sanhedrin, or at least most of them, or majority of them, to conspire to put Jesus to death. Now, the Jews, they had tried several times to put him to death. In Luke's gospel, we see that. We see it and have seen it in John's gospel. But God the Father had prevented the people from laying a hand on him because God is in control. The Sanhedrin, oh, they would ultimately put him to death, but only according to God's will. And that's what we're going to see from here on in as Jesus returns to Jerusalem during the Passover season. Everything that takes place totally within God's sovereign control. See, we don't have peace when we forget that truth. If you're nervous, if you're freaking out, if you're worried, if you're anxious, if you're not sleeping well, my prescription, if I can use that term for you, is to be in God's word long enough for you to realize he's in control. If you haven't come to the conclusion yet that God is in control, even of this, especially of this, stay in God's word until that realization in your spirit and in your heart becomes so clear that you have total peace. Now listen, I am not a hero. I'm not impervious. Actually, I'm a germaphobe, which is kind of interesting because everything we're doing right now is a part of my daily routine. I'm literally doing nothing except maybe not touching my face as much. I'm literally not doing anything all that different. And I'm not sure what it is. Maybe it's God's peace. I assume it is. It's God's grace. It's God's strength. Maybe it's being in God's word. I'm not sure. I'm not trying to pretend I'm some hero. But I have total peace and have had since this happened. I have to share a personal testimony. My dad had been sick back in end of October, November, December, and started to get better in the new year. But he was intubated for about 2 to 3 weeks. We thought we were going to lose him. As I sat in that hospital room watching him struggle to breathe on a ventilator, and I know far too much about ventilators after that experience, he could have had coronavirus, except that he didn't because it hadn't left China yet, or at least we think. But it wouldn't have made a difference. He had pneumonia, had the same symptoms. And we had to make a decision as a family. If he had problems, would we struggle to keep him alive? And I remember being in the hallway outside his room, and we were talking about making that decision. And we all made the decision, look, if his heart stops beating, we're prepared to say goodbye, as hard as that is. But if he keeps fighting, we'll keep fighting with him. And, you know, sitting there, it really traumatized me. It really did. Sitting, listening to him breathe on a ventilator. And it's given me a great deal of compassion and understanding as to what the family members of those who are fighting for their lives are going through. But I was forced in that time to decide whether or not I believed God was in control. And I struggled with it, and it was difficult, but it prepared me for this. If I could surrender my father in that way and know that God was in control of his life, this right now is a little bit easier for me. I'll be honest, just because I've already struggled with this. Now, my dad just came home. I'm glad he's home. He was in a rehab for the last couple weeks, and he's doing well. And I'm so grateful to God, and I praise him for that. But I had to go through that trial. My brothers and sisters, my mom had to go through that trial. It was difficult. My dad had to go through it. And we're still, you know, waiting for him to get back to full health, but he's doing fine. Keep him in prayer. Keep all those that are struggling to survive right now in prayer. But I'm sharing that with you, that personal testimony, which is very difficult for me because that was difficult for me. This is difficult, but it's possible because I was able to endure the trials. Now, the scripture tells us that as we go through difficult trials, he develops character within us and perseverance and hope. Now, maybe you've never experienced that, or maybe you're experiencing that right now. Here's the thing. As you go through this, as we all go through this, we're being built up if we surrender to God and recognize he's in control, so that when the greater trials do come, you'll be able to have peace. Amen? See, God can work through these things. I've learned that. And that's why perhaps right now I have total peace with this entire situation. But I'm telling you, I didn't before. I was struggling. It was difficult. But as we go through difficult times, that's what happens. We grow in our faith. And God is in control of this. And if you submit to him, you will grow in your faith. Well, I don't want to get off topic. I wasn't planning on sharing that. But I felt it important. All of this is happening now. Jesus is facing a very violent group of people who have convinced themselves the best thing to do is to put Jesus to death. Well, God was in control, and nobody was going to touch Jesus, not a hair on his head, until God ordained it. But now Jesus and his disciples, you know, they're in Bethany. Remember, they had been there because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And this political party is beginning to send out spies and looking to track him down and put him to death. And so we read in verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. He couldn't stay in Bethany. It was too close. 2 or 3 miles away from Jerusalem. Too close. They would have tried to take him out. So Jesus and his disciples traveled from Bethany to Judea, or in Judea, to Ephraim, which was about a month before his death. All of this. He's no longer able to safely minister among the Jews in Judea because of the Sanhedrin's plot. Yet God is in control. He and his disciples retreated to a region which was near the desert, and they stayed in this village of Ephraim. They're on the down low. They're keeping a low profile. The village of Ephraim was about 12 miles north of Jerusalem in northern Judea, not a place that the Jews from Jerusalem would have expected him to be. This would allow them to wait in safety before returning to Jerusalem for the upcoming Passover. And then, as I mentioned in our opening, Jesus took his 8th journey into Judea at the Passover, which begins the events of the Passion Week. But a couple of things to mention. Look at verses 55 through 57. It says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. Now these are the people of the country. They're looking for Jesus. Why are they looking for Jesus? Well, I don't know, but they're looking for Jesus. There's a lot of people out there that right now never looked for Jesus, but they're looking for Jesus. And they're going to find him, and they're going to have to make a decision as to what they believe about Jesus. But they're looking for Jesus. Here they kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. So I think we've seen an accurate backdrop as to the tension and the difficulties that Jesus was facing, he and his disciples. All the people were looking for Jesus. The Jewish people traveled to Jerusalem. They're there to celebrate the upcoming Passover. Many people went to Jerusalem shortly before the Passover, and they did this for their ceremonial cleansing. And I don't want to talk about what this is. This isn't, you know, similar to what we're doing now, you know, washing our hands. That's for hygiene. This was more ceremonial. And it's recorded in Numbers chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. This was a ceremonial cleansing, an outward sign of something that was supposed to be taking place on the inside. But they were looking for Jesus, and you know where they were looking for Jesus? In the temple courts. Why were they looking for Jesus in the temple courts? Because this is where Jesus would teach the people whenever he was in Jerusalem. Now, unfortunately, right now, the people looking for Jesus, they can't come in those back doors. We're not allowed right now. It doesn't make sense for us to open our doors to the public. But this message is being recorded so that we can open the doors to others. We have our Zoom meetings and our Zoom fellowships, and we're staying connected. We're communicating one-on-one in small groups, in larger groups. And we're presenting our worship service and even on video this message. Why? Because right now we can't open up our doors. And Jesus, well, he couldn't go to the place that they expected to find him. And people do expect to find Jesus in church. They should be able to find him there. But here's what we do know. They were looking for Jesus where they expected to find him. Let's hope they find him. Amen. They were wondering if he would dare come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover this year, given the threats against his life. Well, the Jewish leadership was determined to find Jesus and arrest him in order to put him to death. He's no longer able to safely minister among the Jews in Judea. He's not able to. They had retreated to Ephraim. We've talked about that already. And the Jewish leaders had ordered anyone that knew where he was to immediately report his location. And then we read, in verse 1 of chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She had poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Others are wanting to put him to death. But at this dinner, they're worshiping Jesus. Mary is worshiping Jesus extravagantly. That's the word for today. Extravagant worship. Extravagant. Now, Jesus traveled to Bethany because he's on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It's not safe for him. We know that it will ultimately cost him his life, but remember, he would lay down his life. No one would take it from him. But it's not God's time yet, so he goes to Bethany, and Jesus and his disciples had arrived there on the Friday before the triumphal entry. If you look at the timing, and I'm not going to get into the technical details of it, but this is the Friday before the triumphal entry. We know that because they couldn't have traveled on a Saturday. That's the Sabbath, right? And John confirmed that there would be 6 sunsets before the beginning of the Passover. That's how the Jews measured their days. The Jewish day begins at sunset and continues until the sunset of the following day. So we can time this out and say that this was Friday afternoon, still considered 6 days before the Passover. We'll talk more about that later on. It would ultimately be Wednesday evening when the Passover, the first day of the Passover, would begin. They had been in Bethany, as we know, a few weeks earlier when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But they've come back. And that's why Jesus didn't go too far away. He went about 12 miles away from Jerusalem, let's say about 10 miles away from Bethany, where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived, just for a little while until he could come back and, of course, celebrate the Passover and ultimately fulfill the Passover by giving his life for all mankind. You see, at this dinner, Jesus was anointed with expensive perfume on that Saturday before the triumphal entry. We know from Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel that he had dinner in the home of a man named Simon, who was called the leper. Simon the leper. Now, we can assume that Jesus must have healed this man of leprosy within the last few years. He had healed lepers. We know that because it would have been a violation of the Mosaic law for anyone to dine with a leper. Would you? I mean, right now, we're afraid to be more than, you know, or less than 6 feet between us and someone else. Right now, maybe if you have a cough or a sneeze related to allergies or some other regular cold, you probably feel like a leper. And people are looking at each other at the supermarket like they might be lepers. But when God heals you of leprosy, which takes a supernatural work of God, which he had done in his ministry over the last 3.5 years, you can celebrate your healing. Now, that's not what they're celebrating here, but this man was so grateful. Apparently, he hosted was hosting this dinner in Jesus' honor, really. Now, this dinner was given in his honor. It was served by Martha. Why is that important? Remember Martha? She loves to serve, and it's a good thing. Boy, we need people. There are just about 10 of us here today that we're here today to serve, because that's how we express our worship. And I don't want to take away from Martha's worship, because I'm far closer to Martha than Mary many times in my life. Listen, as you worship Jesus through service, if you're doing it for the right reasons, it is no less important than what Mary does. But serving God in worship is our reasonable service. Are you with me? It's our reasonable service, our spiritual act of worship. It's what's expected of us, and there's nothing wrong with doing it. In fact, it's obedience. What Mary does is way beyond that. It's extravagant. It's ridiculous. It's worship at a level that we all need to get to. But I don't want to take away from Martha's service. Martha was serving the dinner. I can imagine when they were planning the dinner, Simon said, well, I've got a large home. We'll host it in my house in Jesus' honor when he gets here. Who wants to serve? And Martha said, I got it covered. What was Mary doing? Probably at that moment, she's thinking, I know what I can do. I know what I can do. He was anointed at dinner by Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. According to Matthew and Mark, she broke an alabaster container. I actually have a little cup that a friend brought back from Egypt, it's like a chalice, and it's made of alabaster. And it's really interesting. It's like a stone. And I guess this box, if you will, this container was broken in such a way, or cracked in such a way, where the alabaster could, the nard could be released in the house in such a way as to bring such a fragrance to the dinner that everyone noticed, and it filled the house. She broke that container. She broke that. I just want to say this. Extravagant worship starts with brokenness. It starts with brokenness. She was broken by what was about to take place. But here's the truth. Her worship started with brokenness. And as that alabaster container was broken, she poured the perfume on his head, on his feet. The perfume contained about a pint of pure nard, and the fragrance filled the house. And here's what happens next. Because you see, there was an enemy among them. Look at verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Amazing. Amazing. Judas objected to Mary's use of the expensive perfume, and he spoke out against her at the dinner. Now, John confirms, as he often does, that this is the same disciple that ultimately betrayed Jesus. We know who Judas is. Judas believed that the perfume should have been sold, the money given to support the poor. He even appraised, in Mark's gospel, he even appraised the retail value of the perfume at 300 denarii. That is a year's wages. So imagine how much you make a year. Think about worshiping God to that extent. John then reveals that Judas was a thief. It seems so many years later, John is looking back at the account as he records his gospel, and he still feels the bitter betrayal of this wicked man, Judas. He doesn't miss an opportunity to expose him for who he is. A thief. Not really interested in the poor at all. He wanted the money for himself. He was keeper of the money bag. He used to steal from it. And I often thought to myself as I read these scriptures, why did Jesus put him in charge of the money? Would this be the guy that you'd put in charge of the treasury? God has his reasons. I'm not sure what they are, but this is not the kind of guy you want writing checks, so to speak. Well, Jesus' disciples actually all saw this as an extravagant and complete waste of precious resources, according to Matthew's gospel. They all felt the same way. Judas just opened up his mouth. They were all angry with her. They rebuked her for not selling the perfume at a high price. They all believed that it would have been better use to support the poor. I can imagine even Martha, even others thinking, oh, Mary, she just doesn't get it. She's so impractical. She's so extravagant in her worship, in her giving. She has her head in the clouds. Her feet aren't planted on the ground. Poor thing, she just doesn't think rationally or logically. No, not at all. That wasn't the truth. The truth is she understood more than anyone else that was there what was about to take place. Oh my goodness, it's so incredible to me. This is amazing to me. Look what happens in verses 7 and 8. As they all believed it would have been better to use this nard and sell it and support the poor, we read in verses 7 and 8, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." What a truth that is. She clearly understood. Mary clearly understood. As Jesus rebuked Judas and his disciples for bothering Mary, she clearly understood that he was about to be put to death and then buried. She knew that. She may be one of the only people that knew that. And he assured them, that they would always have opportunities to give to the poor in the future, and reminding them that their time with him was quickly coming to an end. He would rather they worship him, and even extravagantly, than be thinking practically. Commending her devotion and her beautiful sacrifice of such a valuable possession. Apparently, her time spent at Jesus' feet, listening to him as he taught, was extremely well spent. Brothers and sisters, if you want to be like Mary, if you want to extravagantly worship Jesus, you've got to spend time listening to him through the teaching of his word and through worship. You know, Matthew 26, Jesus promised that her testimony would always be given wherever the gospel was preached. Matthew, Mark, and John all included her testimony within the Gospels. In fact, John, as we mentioned recently, he actually mentioned Mary's testimony twice in his Gospel, once in this chapter and once in the previous chapter. Now, some of you may be confused because Luke included the testimony of a sinful woman that anointed Jesus' feet with perfume in Luke 7. That's not the same person. This took place much earlier, and it took place in Galilee at the home of a Pharisee who also happened to be named Simon, because it's a common name. And it was common to anoint the heads of rabbis at attended feasts with fragrant oil. So it's not an uncommon thing. It's just the extravagant nature of what Mary did. So I'll ask a question. Do we, like Mary, extravagantly lavish our best on Jesus? Are we, like Martha, too busy to sit at his feet? Well, I hope you'll think about that this week. As we close here in verses 9 through 11, we read, "The meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." Amen. You see, God was working through the persecution as well. God was working through the difficulties. A large crowd, it says, of Jews traveled to Bethany in Judea to see Jesus and his friend Lazarus. Now, the large crowd would prevent the Pharisees from doing anything. That's why he was able to go into Jerusalem with a large crowd and no one could get near him. They had to get Judas to betray him when he was alone. So God is working through the crowd. Well, they had been looking for Jesus in the temple courts. They had heard that Jesus was in Bethany staying with Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And they went to see Jesus because they were looking for Jesus. And that, brothers and sisters, is what God can do through a trial like this. People will look for Jesus. We need to make sure that they find him. He will be there for all those that seek him. So the chief priests, they're now determined to put Lazarus to death, as well as Jesus. Why? Well, Lazarus was irrefutable evidence that Jesus truly was the Christ, the Son of God, sent by the Father. His resurrection was in conflict with their belief about the resurrection from the dead. Remember, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Yet, what just happened? Lazarus was raised from the dead. The fact that he was raised to life from the dead by Jesus was causing some people problems in their theology, but for the large amount of the crowds, they were putting their faith in him. This would ultimately culminate in what we'll study next week on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Good timing. It's God's timing. Many of the people were now turning their backs on the Sanhedrin and ignoring their teachings and their politics in favor of listening to Jesus. I want to encourage you this week. I want to encourage you to put your faith in Jesus. As a Christian, you've put your faith in Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord. But this week, all of us as Christians need to put our faith in Jesus, that he's actually working through these things, these difficulties, just like he was working during this difficult time. And our appropriate response should be, like Martha, to serve. But don't let that service take the place of extravagant worship. You have more time. We have more time now than we've probably ever had to do this very thing. Are you sitting at the feet of Jesus? Are you taking all that you have from your heart and maybe even your resources as God leads to worship him? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good word today. We ask that it would carry us through another difficult and challenging week, but that we would have perfect peace and that these trials and these difficulties and these challenges would so increase our faith that we can be a shining example to our family members, our friends, our church family, and to those around us, to our neighbors and to our coworkers and to those that don't know you, to those that are looking for Jesus and to those that are even threatened by him. May they see in us a desire to worship you with all of our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. And in so doing, Lord, may you also empower us to love our neighbors as ourselves. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.